And there's a lot of history in the book of Esther that's connected to the time of the Persian Empire. We've been looking at that. In our Nickel and Dime series tonight, every book in the Bible will eventually, if the Lord allows us to go verse by verse through, 5 chapters to 10 chapters. So Ezra was the first one. It had 10 chapters, and Esther, unless I messed up, is as well, has 10 chapters. And so I figure 2026 will be done. I'm just kidding. It might be a little bit before then. So Esther chapter number 1, we're picking up here. We stopped, I believe, at verse number 6. So we'll recap that and kind of look at that a little bit, because it describes some decorations. It explains a little bit about the vanity of the empire and what took place. And their excavations that took place, where they dug up marble pillars and pieces of marble from times when it was destroyed before. And understand, the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians, the Medes and the Persian empires. They kind of blended in together. And then the Greek empire, the Grecian empire, took over the world. Then the Roman empire come. And the Roman empire is described prophetically in the book of Daniel. Really never died. It kind of dissolved. And if you remember that golden image in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and image there, it starts out with the gold, and which is the empire of Babylon, and goes all the way down to the iron of the legs, which is a symbol of the Roman Empire and their iron control, the steel, the metal that they used in their empire. And then it goes down to clay toes, which shows it dissolves into multiple parts of that empire. And so many Bible scholars believe that the Roman Empire will be revived, not only through maybe the Roman religion of the Catholic powers, but it'll be through political powers as well, and some of those nations over there. You know, a lot of people want to be part of the United Nations, and they want to be part of those connected things in Europe. And America's starting to fall off the radar of the last several years as far as being a prominent power in the world. And but there is Israel in the news all the time. And so it's amazing to see God's word, those prophecies. You just see them coming to pass, and you see some of them, they look like they're on the horizon. But in the book of Esther, we are during the empire of the Persian kings. And so we think we have Ahasuerus. I heard somebody the other day in a preacher's fellowship I was in, Ahasuerus. And I said, I'm going to stick with Ahasuerus. It's easier to quicker to get out. Ahasuerus, I think I'd mess up with that one of these days. So Ahasuerus is the king that we're looking at. And there's 127 provinces of power in the Persian Empire. So there, verse 6, it says, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. So all kind of descriptions going on in here to describe the palace courtyard and the decorations that were there. And then it talks about the drinking that was taking place. As I mentioned, if you remember, some of you were here last week, this was a feast and a party that lasted almost half of a year. They were partying that long, a long time. It said even 104 days, 180 days. And so in verse number 7, they gave drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. So the king's ability to be able to provide that booze and all that alcohol and to be able to continue to keep that party going. And so they were able to do that. And they have the one party, and then the next one was another party in the garden to celebrate different people, as we talked about some of the nobles and others there. And so they're just a time of celebrating victory and power and flexing their muscles and bragging on themselves. And so it describes a lot about the kind of nation that they were. And then in verse number 8, it also brings up a thought about the law. They had a law in place where it might have been to kind of protect, you know, some people from being pushed and pressured into drinking in a time where the whole nation pretty much was normally pushed to drinking. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. So you weren't allowed to pressure someone to drink. Now, that's kind of unusual. That's what the scripture says. That's what the law was about. You could do it to your own pleasure, which means you can have as much as you want or not at all. And, of course, the Bible has a lot to say about the drinking, and it gives many woes to the drinking. And, of course, in the New Testament, it says not be drunk on wine, whereas an excess, it's an out-of-control, excessive lifestyle, but it says to be ye filled with the Spirit. In the New Testament era, you and I as Christians, we should be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the influence of the drinking. So all this crowd's been drinking, and then there's a law in place, maybe as a safety net. And then it goes to verse number 9. So we see that there was a vanity of the empire, and we discussed that. Now we look at Vashti, queen of the empire. Now, some people call her Vashti. I've always called her Vashti. Now, it may be wrong. Vashti just sounded too, I don't know, it just didn't sound right. So anyhow, if you fall out with me over pronunciations, I'm sorry, but that's just the way I've always done it. It'd be hard to change on that. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast. So here is a 180-day party. Then there's another party after that ended to celebrate the nobles and different people that's connected to his cabinet. And those, then they had a big party in his garden. And then now the queen, Vashti is the queen, she makes a feast for the women in the royal house. And this was a requirement for the women to feast separately. They weren't allowed to be in the other feast celebrations unless there were servants. And this is the queen and a lot of those others that were part of maybe his harem. And so the queen also in this passage of scripture, she's going to be invited or requested that she come to the big party, and she refuses to come. And so she gives this party here in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, always liked Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcass. What a name Carcass is, right? That's, you know, don't name any of your children any of these, or don't influence your grandchildren's names here, amen. These are chamberlains, and they're different than some of the princes that was in his cabinet. But he seems to have seven chamberlains and seven princes, so this seems to be the number. Now, we have 12 judges. We have a certain amount of senators and governors. So there was a structure in their government different than ours, but a lot of similarities. And so these chamberlains, they served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king. They sat near around the area where he would be on his throne. But they, as we'll look in later in the chapter, they didn't sit as close as the princes did. So these were part of this time frame, and everybody's drunk. When it says they were married with wine, they were getting drunk. And so the Bible says on that day that he was married with wine, he commanded these chamberlains that served to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal. So he's wanting to put on his crown and remind everybody, Brother Jeremy, that he was king. And he wanted to bring the queen out and remind her that he was king. Now, when you get drunk, and many of you never been drunk, but some of you I'm sure that you have, or you were influenced or compelled maybe to get involved in it. Many times peer pressure is one of those big pressures to do that. But when a fella gets drunk and puts on a crown and tries to remind his wife that he's king, there's probably going to be some trouble that's going to stir up. And so the king here, of course, is the sovereign, which means he's the sovereign. And what he says is supposed to go. And so he commands them to go get him, and they are servants of his. And they command to bring Queen Vashti there to show the people, verse 11, and the princes. So they're part of his cabinet, and he wants to show off his beautiful queen. He wants to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But this was an unusual thing. This wasn't a common practice to bring the queen out to do this. So we understand that the alcohol has influenced some decision making that is not normal or not wise. And I tell you, that happens a lot. I've seen people that are normally mean, really sweet when they get drunk, and I've seen some sweet people mean as the devil itself when they got drunk. Alcohol influences people. And so here they've been partying so long and so much going on. He's not inviting her to come and meet the queen. He's commanding it. And in verse number 12, the queen Vashti refused. Now, this is going to shake them up as we're reading the scriptures here. She refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. At this point here, he could have commanded that she be killed. But he also goes back to the law, and he asks some questions about the law. And it's interesting to know that they are able to go back to the law. And I've said this before when we've gone through the book of Daniel before. The Persian Empire was peculiar when they went towards the law. When they made a decree, which was a law, those decrees, they stood. And the only way that decree could be removed is it had to be fulfilled somehow. It had to be engaged. So they really respected the law, even though the king's mad here. He's concerned about what the law allows him to do. I believe with his anger, he probably wanted to kill her. The Bible says in verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, they knew the current laws going on. For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Now, a lot of times different leaders try to educate themselves in this, but many times kings do not necessarily want to have that disposition. They just say, you know, let somebody else take care of it. So that's kind of what he's doing here. But he's asking them about the law. And the next unto him was Karshina, verse 14, these wise men, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Mumakan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. So they break down these two empires, and they covered some of the territories of Africa and India, and some of them had influences over even areas of Jerusalem. Now notice this phrase in verse 14, which saw the king's face. That means they had interactions and meetings with him very close. They spoke to him a lot. They weren't some obscure people that made decisions and enforced laws. They were around him and to counsel him a lot. So he brings them in, and he, of course, it says they were wise men. He's looking for some answers here about the law. And the Bible says they sat the first in the kingdom. So as the king's on the throne, then you've got the order here of these men. Apparently, this is the order that they sat in from the throne. Maybe it's right hand to the throne or left hand, but they go in that order of their names. So the first one obviously is supposed to tell us that he's probably the closest, the most important, the most powerful of these princes and leaders connected to the king's influence. And in verse 15, this was the question, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Tell me what I can do to her according to the law. And he might have wanted to put her in the dungeon, he might have wanted to have her killed, but he wanted to be careful how he did it, because the law was very important to how they ran their government in their society. And here's the reason he wanted to know, because she hath not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus by the chamberlains, which means she refused to go out there and parade herself around and to come out there and uncover herself and dance around before them. And I can understand, I respect her understanding that she's the queen and not some little harem girl or some kind of servant girl or some kind of maid of the empire there. And of course, she rejects his command, which is causing some problems here. So they're going to look in the law and see what they can do. Then in verse 16, as we look here, Vashti, she's queen of the empire. There's a requirement for her to come. She's refused to come. And then we look in these verses, the requirement of the law. And this law will spare her from death. And this law being sought out in the time of their drunkenness is not just luck or whatever. I still see the hand of God in it. Because understand, Vashti, as we read, she's going to be kicked out as queen, which is going to open the door for Esther to come in as queen. And she's a Jewish girl. And she's in some obscure province far, far away. Yet God is moving the pieces on the chessboard to bring her into the empire, to bring her so she can have influence with the king. And remember our verse there in chapter 4, for such a time as this, God is maneuvering things around. And so in verse 16, Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all provinces of the king Ahasuerus. So he's now declaring the groundwork of this law, making the accusations or laying out the charges that she didn't just refuse and disrespect the king, but this is causing trouble with the princes and their wives, their families, and all the provinces and all the people. Look at verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husband in their eyes. They thought her refusing to come to the king's command was going to cause all women to have a problem in their relationship with their own husbands, that they would begin to despise their husbands, that this would cause a tidal wave of problem in the whole nation. Now, that's silly. It is silly to think that, but that's how they're thinking. And it says, and when it shall be reported, then King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. So they felt like the rumor would spread and it would cause all kinds of disorder. It would cause people to despise, women to despise their husbands and cause a rebellion, and they fear this. Verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. They're acting like what Queen Vashti did is going to cause a revolution. And they're worried about the relationship and the respect and the rule. So they're going to make a decree to cause some things to take place to protect this fear that they have. Now understand, I'm just trying to lay this out here. I see God still at work. They're making rules and regulations and plans that are going to open up the door, the pathway, for Esther to come into the empire. But understand too, when they lay down this, hey, we're not going to allow this again. This ain't going to happen again. And the next queen's going to know that's not supposed to happen. Okay, so the atmosphere here is to remove the queen, and it's going to put pressure on a different level of respect by Esther when she comes to be queen. And so it'll be an important part of this story because in the law and the culture, let's just say, I know I'm not the king or nothing, but let's just say I'm the king and I'm here. You don't just walk into the palace, into the chamber there, the area where the princes are and all the chamberlains and whatever's going on when the king's on the throne. You don't just come in uninvited. And so if you walk in there uninvited, the king can have you killed. And as we go through this book of Esther, when, as I mentioned to you, and I think I mentioned this last week, there's going to come a story that unfolds here where there's going to be a law passed that's going to allow the common citizens of Persia to kill every Jew, to kill every Jew. There's going to be a genocide of all the Jewish people. And Esther is a Jew. And her cousin Mordecai is a Jew. And so all these Jews can be killed legally. And she's going to have to go into the presence of the king uninvited to try to persuade and see if she can find a way to stop this from happening. And so that's a lot about what takes place in this book. So what's happening here is turning up the pressure to what takes place later when the queen, when Esther becomes queen. So in verse number 18, they're worried about all this wrath and contempt. There'll be too much contempt. And so they come up with this law in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go out a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. And that was part of the law. If they made a law, it couldn't be altered. It had to be another law. Almost sounds like the United States of America and our tax laws. They can't undo and they can't go backwards. We'll charge you 1 cent to fix the roads 500 years ago, right? 50 years ago. And now we got to pay another penny tax and another penny tax. They don't go back and fix things. They just make new laws. And there's a lot of political stuff that goes on in this empire. So they're going to make this law that cannot be altered. They're going to try to put all these women in their place, so to speak. And they make this decree. And in verse number 19, they say, if it please the king to do this, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. You catch that? She can no longer come to him, and let the king give her royal estate unto another. She's going to be deposed as queen. She's going to be removed as the queen. And then they're going to find another that is better than she. They're thinking they're going to get somebody they can control. But God's putting someone that he wants there for the time to protect his people. Now, I told you the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. You'll not find Jehovah or God or El Shaddai or any of those names of God. But you see his hand at work in his people's lives. So the Bible goes on to say here, verse 20, when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. Did y'all catch that? For it is great. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof. Remember how many they were? There's 127 of them. Now, I want you to understand this too. This took lots of time. He didn't just send an email to 127 people, different people, and they sent it out. They would take documents, the law, the decree, and they'd nail them to a post. And this is where we get our postal service from. The name comes from that. The postman would nail the decrees on those posts, and people would go read the laws that were passed, and then those in authority would enforce them. And of course, you could imagine when the men of those provinces read this decree, it's like, oh, wow, we can't wait to tell everybody. Boy, those women are going to have to show us honor. They're going to have to respect us more now. And the language is there to every language of every person in the province. And here it is, verse 22, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to their language of every people. And that brought me to the end of that chapter, but it brought me to this that I wanted to share as I close this out. You know, this respect and disrespect that's worried here in this chapter, this law to be passed to force these women to respect their husbands, opens up something that I think we could use today to apply to teach in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians chapter number 5. Now, I guess y'all have been wondering how long I would stay out of the New Testament while I was in the book of Esther. Well, it wasn't long. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Now, for the ladies that are here tonight and others that are listening, I'm sure hearing that the queen got kicked out of her position and her not wanting to parade in front of a bunch of drunkards, you're probably mad a little bit at the king and all these princes. Who do they think they are? And then try to force all this respect and this honor. And I'll tell you this, there are probably some homes where they had a probably good relationship already, but then this stirs up something else. Oh, my wife does it this way. My wife does it that way. Well, how about we look at what the Bible teaches us to how we should live our life? I've met some people along the way, none of them here at this church, none of them at my home church. I've just met a few, and I've had a few people tell me about certain people. But there was this one man who read in the scripture in the book of Genesis that, and other New Testament scriptures that refer to by Paul, that the women ought to call their husbands Lord, as Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, that's a dumb fella. I don't see any biblical real power for that. He was called Lord because that was the culture of how they used those phrases. He was Lord over his family. He was Lord over all his inheritance. He was the patriarch of those times. He had a great power, an empire, not an empire, but he had a great group of servants and people working under him. And if all you got is your house and your car and your couple of kids, you don't need to be called Lord. Now, you get big as Abraham, maybe we can find a real biblical way for this to happen. Maybe we can talk your wife into doing that. But I think you ought to stay away from that foolishness, to be honest with you. Now, in the book of Ephesians chapter number 5, it gives us some scripture here about this relationship. It says, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, how would you submit yourself unto the Lord? Well, you would do it with respect and honor and love. And I believe that's the main key of this thrust of these scriptures. Instead of trying to force somebody to respect you, there needs to be a response to the love and the treatment. If I love my wife like I should, she would respond in a biblical pleasing way to the Lord, not to me. Because every time you get in these scriptures, there's a few knothead men that I've run into over the years. They say, "Preach, you tell them, preacher." But they leave out the scripture where it says, submit yourselves one to another. They like to focus on the little part of scripture where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Like there's nothing addressing to the men at all. It's all you hey, let's pass a Persian decree and let's nail it on a post. And let's remind all those women that they've got to honor us and respect us. And there's too much contempt. It's just amazing reading that in the book of Esther. I felt like a few men, I felt that coming. That was the spirit that they had, that I being around them. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And in verse 21, there's a submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. So there is a certain level that I should submit to my wife in the fear of the Lord. And it needs to be respect as well. Now listen, the man is the head of the house. There's no biblical argument about that whatsoever. The word husband means house band. He is to bind that group, that family. He is to protect them. And when the family stands before God, God's going to judge that man first. And then he'll go down the line in the order next to the king. He'll do that. But the scripture teaches us that the husband is the head of the wife. And then it says, verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church. I've heard a lot of jokes about this. You know, the husband's the head. He's going to run the show. And I've heard some women say, well, I'm the neck at my house. I'll move the head around. But really what it is a disrespect to the scriptures, to a biblical order. To be that head doesn't mean you're the honcho. I don't find the word honcho in the Bible too many places. I don't know if it's in there at all. If you think you're the president or the king and you want to be called Lord, you need to be reminded who your real Lord is. Amen. You need to be reminded of the order here in this scripture. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. Now think about that. I am part of the church and I am subject to Christ. And I don't feel any disrespect. I don't feel abuse at all from him being my Lord and my Savior. I feel loved. Now, yes, there's times God chastens us, but when it comes to our relationship with Christ, I feel forgiven, I feel loved, and I want to respond with honoring him and loving him and serving him and being part of the kingdom of God. And I think that that is this relationship that Paul is trying to lay out here. As the church is subject unto Christ, verse 24, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, a lot of men like that because they just want to serve it. But there's a beautiful imagery given in the scripture of what a real servant's heart is. and how we are to do everything under the glory of God, and how we do it in a response to love instead of being required or made to do that. And here is the challenge here. A lot of men, boy, they get those first couple of verses in there, and they don't want to hear about verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Do you notice in that little phrase there in those commas, there's not a lot of pauses and exceptions to the rule? It just says, love your wives. But she did this, love your wives. Well, love your wives. It's there. And you say, well, it says more after that. Yeah, it even gets harder and it gets higher and it gets holier. It said, even as Christ also loved the church. How did he do it? What was that even so comparison? And he gave himself for it. And you and I as men, instead of looking at what we try to force respect or require this or want this submission, we should want a relationship like this is given in the scripture, where there is a response to us and our position that God has placed us in as the head of our homes. And if we submit one to another, and then that wife would submit, say, yes, God's placed you there, so I respect that. And it's a whole lot easier for the women to do that when their husbands love them like they should. Most of the marriage counseling and problems that I've been involved in, something's out of whack, something was out of order, and it wasn't God, and it wasn't his word. It was the hearts of the people. It'd be much better to live by God leading us through his spirit and his scriptures like this than to have a man-made law. Can you imagine, and you can get mad at me if you want to right here, and anybody else can too, I really don't care. Can you imagine a prenuptial agreement with some kind of terminology like this? You're going to call me Lord, and there's going to be submission like the Bible says, and you're going to submit like the Bible says to your own husband. And they leave out little parts of scripture and then act like it's all one-sided. And any kind of relationship in marriage that is lopsided, one-sided, is divided against itself, and the house divided against itself shall not stand. I hope that my wife has never felt like I have, like, I'm the head around here. We talk about things. We discuss things. At the end of the day, a lot of times she'll say, well, if you feel like that's what the Lord wants us to do, then she said, I'll follow you. She followed me to move churches. That was a hard move. It was a big decision in our life. When I changed jobs, that's a big thing for a wife to trust. Women, they want the security in place. They like to have confidence that things are going to be okay. And that's a big deal in the heart of a woman. And men sometimes like, I think I'll just switch jobs. I think I'll get a dime raise down the street. I think I'm going to make some whole lot better down there. And women get rattled with that sometimes. We need to provide that stability and that love and that respect. There needs to be that care. Listen, I fully trust that the Lord has my best interest at heart. And I love him and I want to submit and trust and follow him wherever he leads me. A real relationship, a Bible biblical relationship between a husband and wife, that wife would say, I trust his heart. I trust who he's following. I trust that he's trying to seek God, and I'm going to follow him as he follows the Lord. And there would be a peace there in that home, as the scripture talks about here, submitting themselves one to another, and then she submits to her own husband. And don't ever forget, men, you're to submit to the Lord. That's who you're directly to go to as well, not only talking to the wife and submitting one to another in that fear, but we're supposed to submit ourselves unto the Lord directly as well. And I believe the husband's going to stand before God and be judged for the homes when the women will not be at the same level to any degree, is my opinion on it anyway. I believe the men will be held responsible for how they mistreated, how they might have abused, how they might have commanded and demanded and tried to require something that God wanted it to be a response that came from that heart, that I love him and I'm going to follow him and I'm going to be in this place because this is where God wants me to be and he is in this place and we're going to walk together. Understand, go all the way back to the book of Genesis where God took a rib out of Adam to make Eve. Is that just the Lord just flipping a coin and taking a bone out of Adam? I think he did it on purpose. I think it symbolizes a side-by-side walk in relationship. He could have took a foot bone. He could have took the head and said, nope, she's the head. She's going to run the show. Or you trot on her and walk on her. It's not that way. It should be a side-by-side relationship. You'll have a lot better marriage if you put some of these things to work, and you would respect your wife the same way you think you should get respected. If you would cherish her and love her as your own body, like it's your own flesh, when you hurt, she hurts, you ought to hurt as well. When she's struggling, you ought to struggle as well. When she's discouraged, you ought to be there and understand that there's a hurt in your relationship. You are twain becoming one flesh. Important scriptures to lay out there. I wanted to take time to bring that out because it seems like there was I've seen a little bit of similarity of that Persian spirit in some men. And they're going to command their wives. But the Bible teaches that should be a response more than a requirement. And it's a much, much better relationship when we walk together in the fear of the Lord, in the admonition of His word. Father, thank you for your word, for your scriptures. We pray that you help us as we continue on through these books and this chapter, going to chapter 2, Lord willing, next time. And we pray that you'll help our homes that make up our church, Lord. We know that there are many go through battles over and over. And Lord, that the relationships, Lord, and trying to live and walk for you and serve you and have a family, Lord, there's great challenges of that. But I pray for our men, Lord, that you'd make them more like you, make them have a loving heart, sacrificial heart, and help them, Lord, to understand that submitting one to another and submitting to you and that wife to submit to that husband should be a response to that kind of love. May I love my wife. May these men love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. May I give of myself to my wife, Lord, and sacrifice and be willing, Lord, to lay my life down. And not just, Lord, in a play of safety and protection of her, Lord, but every day giving of myself to her and for her. Please bless our relationships, Lord. Help them to be biblical. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.